Hallelujah. Father, it's a privilege to handle your word. It's a privilege to come round your word, Father. But it's only the Spirit that brings life. Otherwise, Lord, it's the written word on a page. I just pray that your word will go forth tonight, Lord. They'll find a lodging place, Lord, in my heart. First and foremost, Father. And if it be anointed, Lord, in my brothers and sisters' hearts as well. Bless your word this evening. Bless our time, I pray, Lord. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 6 says this: therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. I'm going to read it from the NLT with just a few more verses. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 4: but you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. For you are all children of the light and of the day, and we don't belong to darkness and night. So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armour of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. So my text or word tonight is based upon a subject which many of us love, in particular my wife, and that is sleep. I was speaking to a member of the congregation not so long back, and she remained nameless, and they said to me some of the best naps they've ever had was during meetings, apparently. So people like sleep, don't they? But what is sleep? The dictionary says this: it's a natural periodic state of rest for the mind and body, in which the eyes usually close and consciousness is completely or partially lost, so that there is a decrease in bodily movement and responsiveness to external stimuli. So we're not conscious of our surroundings or what is actually happening, are we, during this particular time? Hopefully you've gathered that I'm not talking about natural sleep, but spiritual sleep this evening. Before I go into that a little bit deeper, let's just give you a picture of what is happening in the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica is based in modern Greece. The author is obviously Paul. It's one of his earliest letters, and of course it is addressed to Thessalonians. And we see how the church is planted in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. I think it's quite informative always to see how things are coming to being. So I'd like to delve back a little bit. In Acts 17, 1, we read this: now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Note that Paul spent 3 weeks actually reasoning from Scriptures, with the Jews in particular, the truth of Christ, his death, and his resurrection. I think sometimes we get the idea, or at least it's an idea that I've sort of had in the past, that you witness to someone, and the dynamis of power of the Holy Spirit, and they come under conviction and they get saved. And that's kind of how we would like it to happen, isn't it? But that happens sometimes, especially in a revival period. But quite often there's a process, isn't there? And there's a time of reasoning, a time spent with people, and we walk them through, if you like, the gospel message over maybe weeks, months, even years sometimes. And Paul, he went off and sought out the local synagogues, didn't he? He went there and he reasoned from Scriptures for weeks, months, even longer periods of time. So we have to take time with people at times, don't we? That's not just in-out sort of scenario. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence. I think that's where we get the modern word apologetics from. Always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Give a reason for your faith. Thessalonians is a book rich in doctrine. It touches on all sorts of different themes, such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, sanctification. But most fully, it's a book about, it talks and explains and unpacks the second coming, actually 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Remember, this is a new church. It was made up largely of a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So their understanding of Scripture was elementary. A lot of them were coming from a Gentile background. So Paul sent Timothy back to the church soon after it started to find out how they were faring. And he returned with a fistful of questions. And this letter is essentially a response to their questions and inquiries about the Christian faith, in particular the Second Coming. And it was seen that a little confusion had arisen in regards to the return of Jesus, and Paul goes about trying to clear up really their misunderstandings on the Second Coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 it says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope." So it appears that the fellowship at Thessalonica were grieved when Christians died, because they were unsure of what had actually happened to them. Would they stay dead? Would they stay in the grave? Had they missed the opportunity when Christ returned? What had happened to those that had passed on? And Paul goes on to explain in verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died." Okay? So, that's an interesting verse, and I'm just going to just spend a few minutes just explaining this slightly deeper. When we die physically, our bodies indeed go to the grave. And as Ken mentioned this morning, we haven't received our full redemption, our full salvation as yet. Our bodies go to the grave, but our spirit goes to be with the Lord instantaneously. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident," and it's a great verse, isn't it? "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." In Philippians 1:21, he says this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why would die be gain if we weren't going to be with the Lord? "If I live on in the flesh, that will mean fruit for my labour. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." So, when you or I die eventually, and if Christ has still not returned, then we go to be with him. That is our soul or spirit. But our bodies, they go to the grave, they go to the ground. For we have not yet received our heavenly body. This is where some terminology comes in. This apparently is called the intermediate state, if you're interested. And we are said to be in a place called paradise. This verse comes up, you remember, with the thief on the cross in Luke 23. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Where is paradise? That's a very good question, and you can ask Ken afterwards. I leave that one with you. In all honesty, there isn't a great deal in Scripture on this subject, and I could get kind of sidetracked on it, get a little bit sidetracked here, and I could send you to sleep physically, perhaps, as I go into it. But I think, for me anyway, probably the best understanding that we have of what's known as the intermediate state, it's found in a parable the Lord gives in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It's a very convicting parable, this one as well. Jesus said, There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. So we can, you know, we can bring it into modern day, can't we, actually? And picture it today. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. And as Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. This death is not a death of the soul, but it's of the body, you'll notice. And his soul went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. And the rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames." But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can pass over to us from there." The rich man said, "Please," and there's a pleading now, isn't there? "Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. For I have five brothers." He had compassion for his brothers, even though he was in this particular state now. "For I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote." The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead." It's a very sobering account, that one. And there are two clear places, aren't there, in this parable. One where Abraham dwelt and where Lazarus went to be, which is, you can call paradise if you like, the bosom of Abraham. The other is a place of torment and anguish where the rich man went to be and dwelt, paradise and hell. So most commentators believe that this is significant teaching on the dwelling place of those who have died, but Christ has not yet returned. You notice very significantly that once dead, there is no second chance, is there? There's a chasm that cannot ever be crossed. You know, the grace of God is amazing, and his wrath is restrained, isn't it, whilst we live. Once mankind passes into death, then there is no second chance, there is no purgatory. So we have an awesome responsibility, don't we, for the souls of men and women and our family, in actual fact. When Christ returns, and this is covered a lot more in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, those on the earth who are still alive will be instantly transformed, and those who have gone before will be reunited with a new heavenly body. I'll just give you one verse, because I'm not going to go into this too deeply. I think it's just good to touch on it, though, seeing as it's in my reading. In 1 Corinthians 15:43, it says, "Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength." And for your interest, the term for this is called glorification. So I hope that made some sense. Because sometimes you cannot understand certain, that you think you know something about some elementary truths, and someone says, "What happens when you die?" And you think, "Oh yeah." I had this when I was talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses way back, because they're pretty gemmed up. So you need to know your bits and bobs sometimes, don't you? If you turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. So remember, Paul is explaining about the second coming to those at Thessalonica, and they had, as I said, a rather sketchy understanding of it. In verse 15, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, that is, their bodies will rise, and their souls, because their souls, of course, are with the Lord. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And into chapter 5. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labour pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we awake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. One man said this: let us, who are of the day, who believe the gospel and belong to Christ, not give way to careless, unconcerned state of mind, like to the Gentiles and the sinners in general, who are stupefied and blinded by sin, so that they neither think or nor feel, but live in times as if that were eternity, or rather live as if there was no eternity, no future state of existence, rewards or punishments. Paul is saying, in light of Christ's imminent return, in light of the coming judgment, in light of the eternal agony and separation from God of those who do not believe, do not sleep. Don't be unconscious of spiritual realities. Don't dream, don't daydream, and be inactive. Do we realise that we will have to give an account for our lives? How we lived? What our priorities have been? Who we really have served? For we must all appear, 2 Corinthians 5:10, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's attention to detail, isn't it? This life that we live at the moment feels so real, doesn't it? So tangible. We can touch things, we feel, we're emotional. We have this inbuilt capacity that we're going to live forever. Some sort of defence mechanism is never going to happen to us. 1 Peter 1:24 says, All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. Life is fleeting. It's hard for us to comprehend that we will one day die, or at least hopefully get caught up in the second coming. But it will happen. Don't sleep. Rather, let us watch and be sober. Let us watch and be sober. That doesn't mean that as long as we don't get drunk, we're doing okay, by the way. We are to live in anticipation of Jesus coming again. We are to be clear-minded, alert, having awareness of spiritual truth. You know, sometimes we can live our life in a kind of haze with no clarity or direction in our lives. We can feel confused. We can feel fuzzy-headed, if you like. I don't know if you've ever been there in your life. And, you know, I truly believe that's just a ploy of the enemy, in actual fact. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God brings peace, doesn't he, in the heart. If we have no peace, you know, then we need to take stock and we need to realign ourselves, don't we, with the will of God for our lives. For he will keep in perfect peace, he whose mind is stayed on thee. Jesus is coming again. And we will give an account of how we lived. And there is a surprising amount of teaching, actually, especially in the Lord's ministry, on how we should live our lives in the light of this particular truth. Teaching in response to questions regarding the end times, Jesus spoke two parables. I won't read them all out for time's sake, but I'll just give you a flavour of them. And they're in Matthew 25. You know them well. And he says, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. 5 who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps. But the other 5 were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him. All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the 5 foolish ones asked the others, please give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. But the others replied, we don't have enough, all of us. Go to the shop and buy some for yourselves. But while they were going to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. You know, it's speaking of being prepared, isn't it? That's not rocket science. It's speaking of being ready for his return. And, you know, as I read it, I thought, if the Lord returned today, would I be ashamed of my life, how I'm living? Would I be ready? Would I even get in? And the door would be locked. Again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. So he wasn't giving them something beyond what they were able to do, was he? He gave it according to their abilities. He then left on his trip. The servant who received the 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and earn 5 more. The servant with 2 bags of silver also went to work and earned 2 more. But the servant who received the 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. We know how this pans out, don't we? We've all read this many times. But we know how it pans out regarding the guy who buried his money. And then verse 25 it says, I was afraid. I used to feel slightly sorry for him. I used to think it was slightly harsh on him, really, because he didn't essentially do anything wrong in the sense of gross sin, did he? He said, I was afraid that I would lose your money. So I hid it in the earth. Look, here is your money back. So he hadn't lost it. But the master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. And he's eventually cast out. He's judged very, very harshly. But he's talking about using the giftings that God has bestowed upon you and me. God has blessed us. He's blessed you individually, each and every one of you, with gifts, talents, abilities, finances, all sorts of areas of your life. But God has blessed you. And they're not yours to squander. And they're not mine to squander. for our own pleasure, are they? And they're also not to be buried. We need to be alert, and we need to be productive of our lives. Yes, we are wonderfully saved by grace. Yes, God has an overwhelming love for us. But out of that experience should come fruit, should it not? We should be using the gifts that God has given. We should be about our Father's business. 1 Thessalonians 5:7. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. No, let's not waste our lives in the brief passing happiness of sin. And I used the word happiness deliberately there. In the brief passing happiness of sin. Because if we're honest, there is pleasure in sin, isn't there? Otherwise the world wouldn't be so drawn to it to start with. If you doubt what I'm saying, it's a verse Ken's often quoted actually, Hebrews 11:25, talking to Moses. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasure or pleasures of sin. You know, there's much to tempt the Christian, isn't there? Because we still have our old nature. And you have to read Romans 7 for that. Just want to warn the young people as well. I've just got young people written there because maybe it's more pertinent to them. But there is pleasure in the world. And there's a lot to live for. There's riches, there's money, there's careers. There's lots of things to go after. And there is pleasure. But we are to be clear-minded. And we are to be awake to these dangers. We're to have a long ball game, if you like. We know that the fleeting pleasures of sin lead to a path of death and destruction. We're here for a drop, aren't we? We're to be clear-minded. Verse 8, but let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Barnes' commentary says, we are not only called to work, but we are also called to fight. That we may not be surprised, we must watch. And that we may be in a condition to defend ourselves, we must be sober. And that we may be enabled to conquer, we must be armed. And what the breastplate and helmet are to a soldier's head and heart, such are faith, love, and hope to us. It's a fight. I don't need to elaborate on that truth too much, really. We know it's a fight. If we want to see victories, if we want to walk in the things of God that we don't currently possess, then we must fight. That's the bottom line, really. To hold our present position is not actually an option, brothers and sisters, in Scripture. Remember the guy who buried his talent? What was he doing? He was attempting the status quo, wasn't he? He wasn't losing the money. He wasn't losing the talent. He wasn't losing the things that God had given him. He was essentially just, if I just keep it safe, play it safe, keep it here. That's not what God requires of us. Not to move forward is not an option for the Christian. I also found that moving forward is extremely difficult. That's the problem, isn't it? Otherwise more of us would be moving forward, surely. I think if we were to be able to ask if Paul and Moses and Abraham and Joseph and the godly characters in Scripture were here and to ask them, it's difficult. There is a price attached to it. And you know, Alan, you alluded to that this morning. There's a price attached to moving deeper into the things of God. But it's also a wonderful and a glorious privilege and honour to walk with Jesus through this life, isn't it? It's not drawing the short straw. It's not just ticking the boxes whilst we're here on earth that we may guarantee a slot in heaven. It's actually the best life and the most fulfilling life. It's the fleeting pleasures of sin, the sharp sting in the tail and it's second to nothing else. But it only makes sense to those who are awake. If you're asleep, it makes no sense to you. What are we living for? We spent some time with some good friends of ours a couple of weeks back, a weekend with them, and they're lovely people. They're generous people. They even gave us a holiday last year. I've got not a bad word to say about them. But I'm not being unpolite in saying that the nominal Christians, you know, they go to church rarely, they still hold a belief of such. But they have it all together in the world's eyes. The house is all together. They have two or three holidays a year. They have a retirement plan. It's all planned. People often ask me, I haven't got a clue the next 6 months, let alone the next 10 years. And you come away feeling, and I did, and I know Julie did as well, you come away feeling slightly dejected because you've taken your eyes a bit off the Lord. And thinking, well, I've made certain choices and decisions in my life based on what I believe. I'm not quite sure where I'm going with this. But we don't live as the world lives, do we? Or do we? Do you? I don't know. I don't know your lives. Not all of your lives. We don't live according to the pattern of this world. We don't store up treasures for our pleasure. So blatantly taught in scriptures about the barns, isn't it? And he was judged. He was said, your soul is required this night. We don't make our own plans. We walk by the leading of the Holy Spirit, by the written word of God. Amen. And we give our lives to him for his purposes in the light of eternal glory. Now, many of you have been great examples to me of that, in actual fact. You haven't lived for this world. You haven't lived for material blessings. So I'm not trying to be too judgmental. You're examples and witnesses to me of how I should live my life in that respect. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. God has saved us. And we do, and we shall live with him forever. Amen. Will we have trouble in this life? We will. But it's relative. We have to balance it in light of eternity, don't we? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says, for our light affliction, which is better for a moment, like our life suffer, but a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. It's just having a perspective, it's being awake, it's seeing the big picture, isn't it? I know, you know, Julie himself faced certain things over the years, many of you much worse situations. But brothers and sisters, if we can just get our head around this for a moment, this life is for a moment, and we'll be with him for eternity, and then you'll be able to look back and say, I see, I understand, Lord. Though it's so hard at the time, and life seems a long time, but in the light of eternity it will pass quickly, won't it? But it's hard for us, we're creatures of time, aren't we? It's hard for us to get our head around eternal realities, and the Lord knows that. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hallelujah. So we have a lot to look forward to, but we have a lot of work to do now. I wouldn't want to be with the Lord now, because I would be ashamed to be before him, because I haven't done what I need to do. Not in my own strength, you understand what I'm saying, but there's work to be done, isn't there? We're called for this generation, for this time. We have a good life in the Lord. And he finishes off the book, the first book of Thessalonians, by saying this, therefore, comfort each other, edify one another, just as you also are doing. So I'm hoping I brought some comfort, probably not. Hopefully some edification. Comfort and edify each other, one another, just as you also are doing. Summing up, brothers and sisters, let us not sleepwalk through this Christian life. But rather let us be diligent, let us be clear-minded, let us be fruitful, let us be abiding, in Christ, living in the realization that we shall give an account and that we shall be with him in glory forever and ever. Amen.